few weeks ago, my wife and I know a number of you, drove down to Baltimore City for a funeral from a young man who grew up in this church. It was a very difficult funeral because he died an untimely death. And as we were driving through Baltimore, one thing struck us, not related to the funeral, really. One, there were so many pretty areas of the city. Baltimore has so many parks and so many trees and so much interesting architecture and old stone churches and so forth. And yet, when we spent the night there with some friends, we asked them to drive us to the areas of the city where Freddie Gray had been arrested and how his death had caused riots in the streets. This was an area that was on nationwide TV, of course, and it was an area of great sadness. There was poverty. There were federal housing projects where the buildings just looked difficult. It was a hard place to be, juxtaposed, really nice areas and really difficult areas. Now, the Bible is the same way as any city in the United States, and that is, it has interesting, glorious, heartwarming passages, and it has difficult passages that are full of pain. And we're on one of those latter ones today as we work through the Ten Commandments. For today, in Exodus chapter 20, we come to the seventh commandment that God gave to the people on Mount Sinai. Today is the commandment where God asks us to respect the purity of marriage. And we read from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, where he said, commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Now, since this passage begins with the shall not, let's ask ourselves, shall not what? Exactly what is God asking us to do when he asks us not to commit adultery? Well, first, there's the narrow thing commanded in the actual words themselves, and that is, he asks married people not to have a physical relationship with anyone but their spouse. Now, understand, the Bible praises sex in marriage. It doesn't just mention it or allow it. It actually commands that relationship, and it celebrates it. The book of Song of Solomon is more graphic than many parents wish it were who have children, because it celebrates this physical relationship in some detail in lovely poetry. Of course, Jesus did his first miracle at a marriage that would soon be consummated. And in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 18, we read things like this, speaking to men about their wives. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, D-O-E, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why does the Bible praise this relationship so highly? Now, there are several reasons, probably more than I'm going to list here. One is because it gives such great pleasure and joy often when it takes place as it should, one of the highest earthly joys to be had. But secondly, it's a picture of Jesus Christ's relationship with his people in the following way, probably in a lot more ways than this, but here's one that you may not think of very often. The Bible says that when we approach God, that our hearts are open and bare before him. The thing about God that makes his salvation so wonderful is that he doesn't just halfway know our sins and weaknesses. He totally knows our sins and weaknesses. We are open and bare before him, and then he still embraces us. That is what happens in the sexual relationship in marriage. It's as vulnerable a state as a person can possibly be in. And in that state, he or she is meant to be embraced and received and loved. And so God says this is such a glorious thing that the reasons against adultery are obvious. First, it harms one's spouse, of course. Two people stood in front of a pastor or a judge or a sea captain or a civil official of some kind and made solemn promises to never abandon the other person. When that promise gets broken and abandoned, it's the similar experience that I've heard the people have who live in earthquake zones. All your life, when you're walking down the street or in your backyard, at least you feel the one thing you know that is solid and unchanging is the ground. This will never move. When that moves, you don't feel safe anywhere anymore. That's what happens with the betrayal of adultery. It gives a person a feeling of insecurity regarding their spouse that is extremely difficult to overcome. It can be overcome, but it's extremely difficult. Not only does adultery hurt the spouse, of course, but it hurts the partner with whom one committed adultery. There is almost no sin that is as soul-scarring as this sin. Its memory, its effect on the mind, its plaguing of the conscience with guilt, even after forgiveness has been long granted, often just lasts for decades. Sometimes it lasts for a lifetime, and a person has a very difficult time shaking it. It harms one's partner's spouse, of course. One writer said that it assaults that partner's spouse's dearest possession. Do you remember when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba? You recall what happened. Now, King David was a king, and King David had multiple wives, and doubtless all of them were exceedingly lovely, but he saw Bathsheba from the palace roof and took her for his own. She was married to a soldier. This was not a very powerful man that she was married to. He did not have anywhere near David's authority or clout or so forth. And here, when the prophet Nathan came to confront David about it, he decided to confront him through the back door rather than through the front door. He told David a tale of what was happening somewhere, and David got furious about it, not realizing the tale was about him. Nathan said, "You know, there was a rich man who had many sheep, and there was a poor man who had, quote, nothing except one little ewe lamb. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." He's talking, of course, about Bathsheba and the way that her husband prized her. How did that guy, who was just an ordinary guy, snag such a beautiful woman? It was the delight of his eyes. And yet, David took her. In the parable, when Nathan is still talking about a man with a sheep and how visitors came to the rich man, and the rich man, instead of slaughtering one of his own sheep to feed them, went and took the sheep of the poor man who had this, the one ewe lamb. He said that he took that sheep and he slaughtered it. That was his language. That's a feeling of what happened in that marriage when David did that act with Bathsheba. It was like he slaughtered her and did death to the most prized possession that her husband had ever had. Finally, of course, adultery ruins whole families and puts them into turmoil. And so many pagan nations that had no concept of who Jehovah was and no idea of Jesus Christ and his church, of course, have made severe penalties against adultery throughout history because of its consequences. So in summary, the narrow thing that this passage forbids is for married people to have a physical union with anyone but their spouse. But do you remember a number of weeks ago, we were talking about how the commandments in the Bible are like a target that has a series of concentric circles that grow larger as they grow outward. How the inner circle is the actual words in any one of the Ten Commandments, but the next circle is the next several chapters in the book of Exodus. There's chapters 20, verse 22, through chapter 23, verse 19, in which God expands or gives examples and fleshes out what these commandments are about. And then, of course, the next outward circle are the whole books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, the law of God, where he describes how we should live. And so when we read those larger passages, we read that the Bible also, in this command, forbids any kind of sexual activity by unmarried people in whatever form, whether heterosexual or homosexual. The Old Testament penalties for this showed God's displeasure. If two people were unengaged, if a man seduced a girl, he was required to marry her, even if he didn't want to. And if her father forbade her to be married to him, the man still had to pay the bride price to the father, which was quite expensive and quite devastating economically. if a man or a woman were engaged and were involved with each other, actually there was capital punishment for this, even for single people. Even more penetrating in the Bible is not just that this relationship outside of marriage by married people and this relationship outside of marriage by single people is forbidden, but even more penetrating is that the Bible forbids a number of things that fall short of what we consider the actual act of adultery. For instance, do you remember some time ago when we were looking at the command against murder and how we saw that as you look at the broader concentric circles, the Bible taught not only deliberate murder was something that commandment covered, but that God was concerned about accidental murder through negligence or through recklessness, that he said there were certain penalties a person had to endure, even if they didn't intend to kill somebody, just by not caring enough about human life. And then when we got to the New Testament and saw an extra circle added to the target, that is the words of Jesus, we saw that even hatred in the heart and speech that abused another person that came out of our mouth was forbidden in the command not to murder. What's the same way in this command? The Ten Commandments give only the most serious violation of what God has in mind with each commandment. But there are other ways to break it as well, with lesser ways. And clearly what the Bible is after here is that we love God, commandments 1-4, and we love our neighbor, commandments 6-10. And that's what he's after. And so a lot of other things are involved in this command. So, for example, under the command against adultery, here's what Jesus said. It's famous, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this verse is so daunting. For one, it's so strict. It gets down to what we even think. And particularly since we live in a sex-saturated society, fighting against this is so exceedingly difficult. And it's also often hard to know when we've crossed that line. What is the line between just being human and actually lusting in the heart and breaking this command? And so I'd like to give you four things that lust is not. These come from John Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. It's one of the best summaries I've ever seen of this. Four things that lust is not, and thus that do not violate this command. First, lust is not sexual desire as such. God gave sexual desire, and one of the reasons he gave it is as an incentive to marry. Here's what Frame says. A single person who has a sexual desire for another single person who might become a marriage candidate is not thereby guilty of sin. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 7:9 forbids uncontrollable desire, but it doesn't forbid the desire itself. Secondly, lust is not noticing or appreciating someone else's sexual attractiveness. That is not lust. The Bible often calls somebody handsome or somebody beautiful, and that evaluation always, of necessity, has somewhat of a sexual element in it. For instance, the Bible said about David in 1 Samuel 16:12 that he was ruddy. R-U-D-D-Y means he had a fresh, healthy, kind of reddish look to his skin, that he was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. The Bible says the same kind of things about Joseph. The Bible says regarding Jacob's wife, Rachel, that Rachel was, quote, lovely in form and beautiful. That's in Genesis 29:17. The Bible says about Abigail in 1 Samuel 25:3. Abigail was an intelligent and beautiful woman. The Bible says the same kind of thing about Queen Esther in the book of Esther. So lust is not noticing and appreciating that someone else is sexually attractive. Number three, Frame says, lust is not even merely to imagine sexual relationships. The reason is that Well, there are a number of reasons. One is that the Bible itself, Frame says, provokes our imagination by describing sexual events of various kinds. By saying, you may not do this, and you may not do that, that provokes an imagination. And by saying that Adam slept with his wife, that provokes an imagination. If just being able to imagine sexual relationships were sin, the Bible would be promoting sin there. Educating one's children about these matters would be impossible if it were wrong simply to imagine that sort of relationship, although Frame does grant that there are great dangers here because it's easy to slip over into lust. Fourthly and lastly, lust is not temptation. It simply is not. Jesus Christ was tempted, the Bible says, in every way just as we are, which must mean that Jesus faced sexual temptation like any person. Surely that's the case. Temptation is a part of life. God promises, he promises rewards to those who persevere through temptation because temptation will happen. Jesus Christ went through adolescence. There is a difference, then, Frame argues, and I would agree, between thinking about, for instance, as he says, the sexual attractiveness of a woman forbidden to a man. There's a difference between that, knowing it and being aware of it, and slipping across the line into lustful intent. Here's how he puts that by making a parallel with what Eve thought in the garden regarding the fruit that was on the tree. He writes, Eve was not wrong to believe that the forbidden fruit was, as the Bible says, good for food and a delight to the eyes. She had not sinned yet when she grasped that. Doubtless, the fruit was all these things, and it was not wrong for Eve, even under Satan's influence, to take note of them. But at some point, her appreciation of the fruit's natural qualities slipped into something else. It slipped into a desire to take that fruit, a desire to take that fruit in defiance of God's laws. So the question comes, what is lust? Since lust is part of what's forbidden by the seventh commandment. Lust is the desire. And by the way, the word lust merely means desire. It means strong desire. Lust is the desire to engage in sexual acts that are against God's law. Thus, let's talk about single people for a minute. A single person could desire to be married, and could desire the sexual relationship that is part of that married, and this is not sin or lust. A single person might desire that a certain person might become his or her spouse, including, of course, the desire that that would include a sexual relationship, and that is not lust. But a single person cannot, may not, desire or picture that that fulfillment would come before marriage, or think, what would it be like to do that this weekend? That's what a single person is forbidden to do. Take a married person. A married person, Frame argues, could notice another person's attractiveness. But a married person cannot act on that physically and cannot let himself or herself want to act on it physically. That is, to entertain the desire to act on it physically, even though one may be strongly tempted to entertain that desire. In summary, to notice, and I would have to add, to even appreciate the fact that someone is attractive, which always has a sexual element to it, is not sin. It's legitimate. To be single and to want someday to express a relationship in a sexual manner is also legitimate and is not lust. To be tempted to want to cross the line is also not lust. It's unavoidable and it's legitimate. Lust is allowing myself to desire a physical relationship with someone who is forbidden to me. Lust is allowing myself to desire a physical relationship with someone who is forbidden to me. Lust is not the strong urge or temptation to desire to have a physical relationship with someone who's forbidden to me. So, in summary, then, of what this passage forbids, It forbids the physical act of intimacy with anyone other than my spouse, man or woman. It forbids lust, that is, entertaining the desire to do that. But it forbids even more. It's even more. And that's why I call this sort of the Freddie Gray area of the Bible, because it is a hard and painful thing. Here, furthermore, is what this passage seems to ask us not to do. This passage forbids us to engage in anything that tempts us to adultery and lust, or that causes us to tempt someone else to adultery and lust. For instance, it forbids us to put ourselves in a tempting situation through watching movies that draw us in the wrong direction, or reading novels or magazines that draw us in the wrong direction. It forbids us to tempt other people in that same way. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus said the following: things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. He said the same thing in Matthew when he said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better that a large stone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the sea. He's there not talking about sinning oneself. He's talking about putting others in a position that makes them sin. There are a number of ways to do this, more than we can list here, but let me just list a few. To dress immodestly, where the purpose is not to compliment my appearance, but it is primarily to show my sexuality, that is a violation of the seventh commandment. Sensual conversation, interactions, sensual words with another person, even kind of a sensual look, kind of the come hither look, even if a person's just playing around and joking, that is forbidden in the seventh commandment. Jokes that are sexual in nature, texting that is sexual in nature, dancing that is arousing to someone else. These are the kinds of things that this passage is speaking about. And just as a caution, what is okay for one person is not okay for another person. So the purpose of this command is not that we go around judging each other for how they act, because one person may not find something tempting that another person does. It's hard to read another person. Some things are clear, but other things are not. He doesn't mean to go around being censorious all the time, but he does mean to be careful with each other. Here are a few ways that Frame mentioned that we might not think of where we contempt other people to adultery. One is to, this regards ourselves, to unduly delay marriage. If it is in our power to be married, and if we have trouble controlling our desires. Now, God, in his wisdom, for reasons I don't think we'll understand until we get to heaven, has made that some people who would love to be married cannot be married. But he's saying, if you have it in your power and you're delaying merely because of, you fill in the blank, fear of commitment, merely because of, well, I want to have a certain amount of money and I just don't, and it's not a reasonable amount of money, it is a comfortable amount of money, reasons like that. That is a violation people have thought for many generations of the seventh commandment. For instance, you remember that it says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It doesn't mean that this is a silver bullet to be married. Many people have been married, and people, you find that still whatever lustful inclinations you had before, it was helpful, but it will not just take them away. It is a spiritual battle that still must be maintained in marriage, but it's a huge help. A second way that we may not think of to violate this commandment is to withhold myself physically from my spouse, whether I'm a man or a woman. This is something that the Bible doesn't hesitate to speak fairly freely about. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in a fascinating flip of that, because that's the direction we usually think, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to the wife. which is an example of the tenderness that God showed to women in a generation back in the first century when that was never thought about. Do not deprive each other, Paul writes, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If physical relationships in marriage are difficult because of the way a spouse has been harsh or unforgiving or overly demanding or difficult, that is certainly something worth addressing. The idea is not to just roll over and be a doormat, but the idea is to persevere in finding a way to address that because this command is so clear. A third way to break this commandment that we tend not to think about is for any person or group in authority to hinder lawful marriages. The Bible makes clear that some people have the gift of celibacy, that is, the gift of not being married and of being okay, and that other people do not, and thus are commanded to marry if possible. The apostles we read in 1 Corinthians 9:5, most of them were married. And so to forbid any group of people, even Christian workers, not to marry is something that the Bible seems to forbid. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 3, it says that the time will come when people will forbid others to marry. And then Paul uses this remarkably striking, frank language. He says, when they do so, they will be promoting, quote, the teachings of demons and of deceitful spirits. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the Bible says it is wrong to forbid other people to marry when you're in authority over them because God may have it in mind that that's what they need to do. And finally, a way we may not consider to break this commandment is to remarry after an unbiblical divorce. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 5:32. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. The Bible gives several reasons in which a divorce is legitimate, and when it's not, the Bible says that it to remain unmarried. Now that we've driven through Freddie Gray's neighborhood, let me take you to one final block of it. How important is all this? How big a deal is this to God? How much does God care about these matters? At this point, I'd like to do something that I rarely do. I would like to read 3 or 4 pages from a book. This is from a book by Paul Tripp called Sex and Money, and I thought his pages were so good there, it would be worth reading it in its entirety. Please bear with me, and I'll try to read slowly. How important is all this to God? Think first, Tripp writes, of the woman who is lying in bed early in the morning, fantasizing about sex with someone other than her husband. Consider the godlike posture of her fantasy. She is unhappy with the world that actually exists because she did not create it, and she does not control it. So the real world does not do her bidding or give her what she wants. So in her bed on this morning, she seeks to raise herself to the throne of God, and in her mind creates a world as she wants it to be, and then rules that world as its absolute sovereign. Everything in her self-created world is her possession. Everything in her world submits to her pleasure. This world is attractive to her because in it she is creator, Lord, and king. So she sets the rules. She uses what she has created as she wants to use it and for whatever pleasure she seeks. And she will visit this world again because it is way more attractive to her than the world that really exists, the world which has been created by and is ruled by someone other than her. The man she has taken for her pleasure in her fantasy does not belong to her, and the things she has dreamed of doing with him are not right to do. She has removed God from her universe, taken his throne, possessed what belongs to him, thrown away his rules, and written a new set of rules. The whole thing is an outrageous violation on the loving community that she was created to have with God that would then shape every thought, desire, choice, and action in her life. Her problem is not, first, that she loves herself too much or fails to love the man that she has objectified in her fantasy. The problem is even greater than a failure to love God. It is really more serious than that. In her fantasy, even if just for a moment, she has killed God, taken his position, recreated the world as a garden for her own pleasure, and used it as she and she alone wills. What she is doing in her bed is not a little thing. It's a horrible thing. And each time she does it, it will make it harder for her to accept the real world where she doesn't have the position of God. In the real world, she will be more and more tempted to act as the sovereign that she isn't, and to attempt to possess and experience what does not belong to her. Her fantasy is the portal to greater sexual insanity, but she doesn't know it. In fact, she prides herself in not acting upon the dreams that she has been able to conjure up. Something beautiful, purifying, and protective is missing in her heart. It is something that God created to be the core motivator of every person he created. What is it? It is willing, joyful, submissive, rubber meets the road love for God. That is the only place where sexual purity is to be found. Sexual purity begins in the heart with a love for God that overwhelms all the other loves that battle for the allegiance of our heart. Now he says, consider this second example. A man is walking home from work and lusting after the woman approaching him on the sidewalk. He slows down his walk to get a longer look, and he turns around and watches as she passes by him. Think with me again about the God-like posture of the man in this encounter. First, he is treating the moment as if it belongs to him. It's as if he is sovereign and she is on the sidewalk according to his will and for his pleasure. He is owning this moment as his own. This location is his location, there to bring him the pleasure that is his right. He is the self-appointed deity of the moment. He thinks of no other God and worships no one but himself. The world has shrunk to the size of his desire, and he rules it for his pleasure. He doesn't give a rip at that moment about what is right or wrong, because there is, for that moment, no higher authority than himself. He will have what he will have, even if it is only the right to stare at body parts and imagine having them for his pleasure. But there's more, Tripp writes. For that moment, he is stealing God's creation from him and taking it as his own. He has no right to this woman. She does not actually belong to him in any way. But he takes her with his eyes and his mind. He tries to slow down the moment in order to enjoy his sexual thievery for as long as he can. He has ripped this woman out of the hands of God and claimed her for his own for whatever momentary pleasure he can achieve. She feels his eyes and is uncomfortable. She wants to get away, but she has to walk by. She feels a bit violated, but it's not the first time. She has walked by this guy and other guys like him before. In that moment, Tripp writes, this man is a fool because he has denied God's existence. He has set himself up as God. He has robbed God of his creation. He has thrown God off his throne. He has a much deeper problem than his wandering eyes and his fickle affections. He has become comfortable with dethroning God and possessing what does not belong to him. And if he continues to do it with his mind. He will begin to do it with his hands. Remember, lust does not lust for more lust. Lust lusts for the actual thing, the real experience. He is in danger because his heart has become comfortable with what by God's design is a horrible, unnatural thing, a life-shaping, danger-exposing lack of love for God. Here's Chip's final paragraph. It's short. It is recognition of and living for the community with God for which I was created that keeps my sexual love life pure. There is simply no other way. It is heart-controlling love for God that protects my heart from wandering to all the places it could wander in this world that has gone sexually insane. I think that may be the most penetrating diagnosis of what really goes on when we lust that I've ever read. Well, what if I have sexual sins in my past? And what if I am really struggling with sexual sin in the present? What do I do? How do I think about it? Let's close with that. I'd like to say several things. First, God clearly forgives sexual sins that Christians have committed before we became his. Let's first talk about that. God is clearly willing to forgive the sexual sins we have committed before we became his, before we were converted, before we believed savingly in Jesus. We know that from a number of things, but let's just take Rahab from the book of Joshua. You remember that Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho when the Israelites first were going to conquer Canaan. She worked there, and the implication is that she actually ran the place. Two Israelite spies came to her brothel, and she hid them. She said, "I realize now that your God is the one true God." And because she hid them, her life was spared. And in Hebrews chapter 11, much longer after that, over 1,000 years later, we read that she is listed in the Hebrews 11 list of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. She became, according to Matthew 1, an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. And yet she is regularly called all through the Bible, Rahab the prostitute. And as Frame put it, she is called that not to stain her memory, but instead to magnify the grace of God. She was not only forgiven, she was deeply forgiven and warmly embraced by God. Why was God able to forgive her since he is so pure and righteous? He was able to forgive her because one day Jesus Christ, after her, centuries later, would live a perfect life. Jesus, as we know, was truly tempted and yet never lusted. He was a red-blooded male and yet never violated God's law. Jesus, as I said before, went through adolescence and yet went through untainted. Now, perhaps you say, boy, when I hear that Jesus did so well, all that does is make me feel bad in comparison. But please understand, if you don't already understand, that when Jesus lived this perfectly pure life, he did so on your behalf. He did so representing you before God. He did so wearing your name tag, as it were. This is how the New Testament puts this. It gives the bad news, but then it pours oil into the wound that it gives. The bad news is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul adds, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says you were justified, it means that his pure life was credited to you as if you had lived it when you first believed in his cross. And when it says that you were washed and sanctified, it means that when you became God's, that he started to put in you a holy desire and he started to clean you up, and that cleaning will continue throughout your life, even though you will have many downfalls, until you are scrubbed cleaner and cleaner to the day you get to heaven and will actually be totally clean. And thus God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool." God truly is willing totally to wipe away the sins that we have committed sexually before our conversion. But what about sins after our conversion? What about the sins we've committed as Christians when we were baptized and made public profession that we will follow Christ as his disciple and yet have fallen, either in many smaller ways or in one or two large, enormous ways? Well, the second point is that God forgives our sexual sins that we have committed after we have become his. When we repent, God forgives the sexual sins we have committed after we have become his. And again, there are many examples in the Bible of how this is true, but let's just take David again. You remember that David had stolen the one little ewe lamb from this soldier, this lowly soldier, and had made this woman his own. And do you remember that the prophet Nathan came to him and told him that story and said, "You are the man who has stolen the little ewe lamb from his neighbor, even though you had many sheep." Well, we know what happened. We know that the son that was born to Bathsheba died soon afterwards, and that was exceedingly sorrowful for David. We know that David wrote Psalm 51, which was one of the most famous repentance passages in the Bible. But less known is Psalm 32 that David wrote, probably about the same incident. And let me read that to you as an encouragement. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. When I was silent," that is by not confessing, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, O Lord, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David went on to write much of the Psalms. David went on to become an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was called the Son of David. And David, in 1 Samuel 14:13, was called by God a man after my own heart, which is remarkable. Okay, you say, "I believe that God can forgive my sins committed before my salvation and committed even after my salvation, but what if I am still struggling and really stuck? What if I am drowning in lust that I cannot dig out of?" This comes to our third and final point. God patiently helps Christians in their current struggles with sexual sins. God patiently helps Christians in their current struggles with sexual sins, both with his compassion and his power. Take his compassion first. God saw from heaven the difficulty of the struggle in this life to be sexually pure in body and in mind. And not only does he know all things, but God decided to become human to experience all things. And so Jesus, as I say, came of age. Military vets understand, in a way no one else can, when other guys go off to the military and talk about the difficulties of boot camp or of combat life. College graduates understand when students come home and talk about the enormous pressure of exam time. Truck drivers get it when other truck drivers describe the weariness of the long hauls that sometimes they have to go through. Mothers of small children, like no man can ever know, mothers of small children know what it's like to give birth to and then to care for these young children in a way that just drains every ounce of energy from every cell. Jesus Christ knew as a man the difficulty of living in this life. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has the patience of a good coach who really, really wants this kid on his team, really, really sees the potential in him, really, really knows that this kid has a long way to go and is committed to going the long distance with this kid. It does not mean that Jesus Christ will not talk straight to you, to your conscience. It does not mean that Jesus Christ will just let you go and will not discipline you. He may discipline you, and sometimes that discipline may be exceedingly painful. It doesn't mean that he will fail to say to you, go and sin no more. He does say that to us all the time, like he said to the woman in adultery. But it means he will stick with you, and his scrubbing of you and working with you and convicting of you and disciplining of you will be done at a pace that you can handle. He will not push you beyond what you can stand, but will take you along the course, the painful course of sanctification, and will change you over the course of years. So one, he has the compassion to help, and lastly, he has the power to help. As Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here is where speaking on the seventh commandment is so very difficult, because the subject is so large and we've taken such a narrow slice of the whole pie, and there are so many things to be said, and it's so easy to discourage anyone. So let me just give these things. If you are stuck, if you feel stuck in this regard, it could be that passages that promise God's compassion or power make you feel mocked almost, make you feel like you almost hate the Bible because God seems to promise up here but to deliver down here. I have three suggestions for you. One is, I would recommend the book that I've quoted from at length today, Paul Tripp, T-R-I-P-P. The book is called Sex and Money, and it's a very good start. Secondly, I would recommend to you the ministry that we have at church that is a confidential ministry. It is called Harvest. You can find out about it on our website or on a brochure that's out in the foyer or by asking around. It is a ministry when we struggle with sexual issues that are hard to break loose from. It's the ability to find other people that understand that and that help you along. Rarely will a person dig out of anything so large by himself or herself. And finally, if you're stuck, may I recommend that you pray something like this: God, I am stuck. God, don't let me go. And God, push me where you want me to go to dig out of this. Don't give God any rest and keep knocking at his door with that kind of frankness. And he will hear your prayer. It may take a long time. It probably will. It will certainly be hard, but it will certainly be worth it. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your patience with us and your loving care. We thank you that you have made us men and women, boys and girls. You haven't just made us neutral. We love that about you. God, we find this aspect of life, the sexual aspect, about as mysterious as anything you've created, both in the joy that it can give and in the pain that it can bring. We ask you to be merciful to us as we go through this life. Keep us, God, from scarring our souls. And when we do, pour the healing oil of Christ's blood and the Spirit's comfort into us. Give us the grace, Lord, to help each other. Help us not break this commandment in ways that we're unaware. Help us not tempt each other in ways that we are not thinking about. Help us in our actions, but help us in our hearts as well. Give us grace, God, as a people, as a congregation, as Christians, as men and women and young people. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the powerful, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.